If you will, at this time, take your Bible out and open up to Daniel chapter 8 with me this morning. That is where we will be studying from God's Word today, Daniel chapter 8. As you turn there, I want to begin by just using this little illustration that I believe helps set this passage up for us. Dreams are very powerful things. You've had dreams, I've had dreams, and sometimes those dreams can be comical, sometimes those dreams can be tragic, sometimes those dreams can be confusing, sometimes they can just make you nervous. I shared with you weeks ago, I don't know if you remember, I shared with you a dream that my children love to hear me share about how I dreamed I was a pirate on a pirate ship at one point in time, and they love when I share that story. But and I've already warned Dawn that I was going to talk about her this morning, so she knows this is coming. Dawn has a tendency to have dreams that are more on the tragic side. And they tend to be after we have visited certain locations. For example, a few years ago, we went to Birmingham, Alabama, and it was just kind of a short weekend trip. We decided to get away, and while we were there, we decided we would go visit the Vulcan statue. You know, it's up on top of that high hill, and you can actually take an elevator to the top of that statue, and there's a metal walkway that you can walk on. Well, the metal walkway, you can see through it. It's kind of graded, and so you can see down to the ground. And we had a great time. That night, we got back to the hotel, and we all went to bed. The next morning, we got up, and Dawn tells me, I had a dream last night that we were on that statue, and the bottom fell out from under us, and everybody fell. I think I was the only one that didn't fall, and I just happened to be standing on a brace that was holding up the walkway, but everybody else fell. And I would love to say that's the first and only time she's had dreams like that, but it's not. When we lived in southwest Mississippi, we would often go to New Orleans and go down to the zoo down there. And in the New Orleans Zoo, there's an area called the swamp. And there's a walkway that you walk across the swamp, and there are alligators in that swampy area. The night after we visited, she dreamed that one of the kids fell over into the swamp, and the alligators started coming after him. And so I tell you that because those dreams terrified her. They scared her. They made her nervous. And that sets up perfectly what happens here in Daniel chapter 8, because Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 has a dream that if you look at the last verse of chapter 8, it absolutely terrified him to the point that it made him sick. What he dreams here is terrifying to him because he not only is he confused by what's happening, but as he seeks to understand the events and as the Holy One of God, whom we will discover is Gabriel, begins to tell him what this dream means, it even terrifies him even more. So dreams are important. And so I want to remind you here that we are in this second half of the book of Daniel, where Daniel is receiving all of these visions and dreams, and it forms a genre known as apocalyptic literature. And Daniel's book is not the only apocalyptic that we have in Scripture. The book of Revelation is also apocalyptic. And we talked a little bit about what that means last week, and we said that apocalyptic literature is given to us to pull back the curtain of the cosmic world and show us what will happen in the future and or at the end of time. And we also said that while some of the things that we read terrify us or scare us, these things are really written to bring God's people great hope and great comfort. And so the things written in Daniel as well as Revelation at the end of the New Testament are meant to show God's people that God wins in the end, and so do His people. Now, while apocalyptic literature within the Bible is written to bring comfort to God's people, it is often hard to understand because of the various symbols and images that are used to convey this truth, the truth that's being told, and it begs the question, why would God, if God wants us to understand what's going to happen in the future or what's going to happen at the end, why would God convey that message through the use of symbols and images? Why would He not just outright disclose it through direct revelation? Well, God does this because often pictures and images convey the truth more vividly. And so specifically here in Daniel, God shows Daniel a ram. He shows him a goat, a horn, and four horns, all followed by a little horn. And we can be left with going, why did He do that? Again, the images and moving pictures are able to capture things that plain speech cannot. And remember, everything Daniel sees here in Daniel chapter 8, it's all future-oriented. And so these are things that have not happened in Daniel's life at this point, but will happen in the years to come. And the easiest way for Daniel to understand that was for God to use images and symbols and pictures to convey this truth. Now, of course, what we should take away from this text is not just a better understanding of the nature of apocalyptic literature, but we should take away the truth that is being conveyed. The Jewish exiles who first read this book were meant to learn that the day of salvation, the day of their deliverance, would not arrive without an increase of suffering beforehand. So God is making clear to them, you're going to suffer before deliverance comes. As Christians, that message is still true. As Christians, we need to be prepared to be the people of God living in an extended period of waiting for the final fulfillment of all of God's promises. And so this text shows us the need for perseverance in this world. We may not understand everything happening on the world scene. We may not understand everything that's happening on the scene of our own nation, but we can be confident that God is working all things out for His glory and the good of His people, and we can persevere in our faith knowing that deliverance is on the way. This is what God is communicating here. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And so, as we come to Daniel chapter 8, we come to the second vision of Daniel. I would say here that 2 years have passed between Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. So Daniel has his first vision in chapter 7. 2 years later, he has a second vision. And Daniel sees again images which represent kings and kingdoms of the world. And through this vision, God is communicating that there will be a time of suffering for His people before their deliverance comes. So let's begin reading here in God's Word about the God-given vision to Daniel from verses 1 through 14. And then we're going to look at the God-given interpretation in verses 15 through 17. Follow along as we read here. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. When I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the holy place will be properly restored. Oh Lord, we come to you now as we are opening your word. We ask that you speak to our hearts. Convey the truth that we need to see this morning, that you are working all things out for your good. And while there will be temporary, momentary suffering in this world, deliverance is coming. We wait for that day. May we be encouraged for that day through your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we begin to look at this God-given vision to Daniel, the first thing that we must note from this vision is the location. God takes Daniel to a specific location to give him this vision. Daniel is carried some 200 miles to the east of Babylon to the citadel of Susa near the Ulai Canal. Being carried in the vision to this particular location, Daniel finds himself in the kingdom or the realm of the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel is once again transported through this vision or this dream into the future to learn something of the kingdom that will come after Babylon falls. In this God-given vision, the first picture, the first image Daniel is given is a ram. And in verse 3, it is a ram with two horns. J.M. Hamilton writes in his book, With the Clouds of Heaven, he writes, like the second beast in chapter 7 from the vision he saw in the first year of Belshazzar, where he saw a bear raised up on one side in chapter 7, verse 5. Now in chapter 8, he sees one of the ram's two horns is higher than the other in verse 3. The conquest of the ram in verse 4 likewise correspond to the command of the bear to arise, devour much flesh in chapter 7, verse 5. And so J.M. Hamilton is making a connection here. He is saying that the ram that Daniel sees here in chapter 8 is connected to the second kingdom or the second beast that he saw in chapter 7. So there's a connection here between the ram and the second beast of chapter 7. That connection being that they both represent the Medo-Persian Empire. And this ram, if you look at the details of it, it is said to have two horns, with one horn representing the Medes, and the other longer horn that came up last representing the Persians. And what is even more amazing is that according to history, the ram was the emblem or the symbol of the Persian Empire. Well, when we come to visions such as this, how are we to make sense of it all? Well, there is an advantage that we have that Daniel didn't. We have the advantage of history. Everything Daniel sees here, again, is future-oriented. But for us, we're on the other side of that, and so we can look back through history, and we can begin to actually understand what it is Daniel is seeing. We have the advantage of history. And so in looking back at one time, the kingdom of Media was a major force on the scene of the world, while Persia was a small country. But when King Cyrus, who we also read of in the book of Daniel, when King Cyrus became king and began to rule, he gained control of Media and then made Persia the more important of the two states and the more powerful. And so this is why in this vision, Daniel sees the second horn that came up last grows extremely longer, because Persia came up after the Medes and it grew stronger than the kingdom of Media under the rule and reign of Cyrus. Cyrus therefore establishes the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, as Daniel is witnessing this, he sees this ram budding westward, northward, and southward. And again, history tells us that the Medo-Persian Empire made most of its conquests in those directions. Daniel also tells us that no other beast could stand before the ram, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself in verse 4. As we've already noted from chapter 7 and here again in chapter 8, these beasts represent various kingdoms, various empires that walk onto the stage of the world. And so apparently, based on what Daniel sees in verse 4, there were unnamed kingdoms that challenged the ram, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, but they were defeated by the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Medo-Persian Empire did as they pleased, and became a great and powerful empire. They controlled more territory than any other kingdom or power at that time. They were the dominant empire, the dominant power, and no one could overthrow them at that time. But again, remember, God is in control of all things. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall according to His plan, according to His decree. Well, as Daniel is thinking about this ram and thinking about what it means, he sees another image, another symbol. He sees a goat. The meaning of the ram was, as he's thinking about the meaning of the ram, it says in verse 5, "Behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground." Giving the impression that this goat is moving swiftly in conquest from the west to the east, running over the ram. Just as the ram connected back to the second beast of chapter 7, this goat connects back to the third beast of chapter 7, and that third beast and the goat here represents Greece. David Helm, writing in his commentary on Daniel, says of this goat, "The goat described here resembles a linebacker on an American football team, a warrior in full dress who is capable of running down the line to take out a runner who never saw him coming. The symbolism of the text would indicate to us that this power replaced the kingdom that preceded it, and it did so by force." So this goat, which represents the Greek Empire, Daniel, as he's looking at this goat, and it came running swiftly across the world scene, it overthrows the ram. But as he's looking at this goat, he notices a conspicuous horn between his eyes in verse 5. Now, horns within Scripture often represent strength, and they represent power. But they can also represent a ruler or rulers. And so here in verse 5 of Daniel chapter 8, the conspicuous horn represents one specific ruler who led the Greek Empire in its domination of the world at that time. This horn represents Alexander the Great. It is under the rulership of Alexander the Great that the Greek Empire becomes the dominant empire of the world. Under his leadership, Greece conquers Medo-Persia, the ram, and all of the known world at that time. But I want you to notice, and history confirms, that Alexander the Great, by the time he reaches his early 30s, he actually sits down on his throne and he weeps because he's conquered the known world and he has no one else to conquer. But I want you to notice in verse 8 what happens. Something happens to this horn. Daniel sees that the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Again, to understand what we are seeing here, we have to again look back and turn to the events of history. If you study Greek history, you discover that after Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world, Greece became the greatest empire, the greatest nation on earth. And because of the huge success, the Greek king, Alexander, became proud. Achilles, the mightiest warrior on the Greek side in the Trojan War, was Alexander's hero, and he believed that Achilles and the god Hercules were his ancestors. Now, whether out of pride or for political reasons or both, Alexander required the provinces to worship him as a god. He believed, my ancestors are Achilles, the great mighty warrior, and my ancestor is the god Hercules. And because of that, I have the right and I have the privilege for you, my subjects, to worship me as God. And this is the decree he makes. Now, quite naturally, the Greek troops resent that decree and that order. Alexander, by this time, has carved out an empire that takes up 1.5 million square miles. But at the pinnacle of his career, having conquered much of the known world, the great conqueror dies. On returning to Babylon from the east, he was taken with a severe fever. Most people believe it was possibly malaria. And on June 13th, 323 BC, Alexander the Great dies at the age of 32. After that point, Alexander goes down in history as one of the greatest rulers. He had spread Greek culture and language all over the world. And everything that he had done actually prepares the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because through Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, he sets up what became the common speech of that day and what becomes the language of the New Testament, Koine Greek. And so because of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, Greek becomes the known language and the common language of that day. Again, setting things up for the writing of the New Testament in the Greek language to be spread around the world so that the gospel of Christ would go to the nations. But history tells us after he dies, his kingdom falls into turmoil. After Alexander died, the large horn, he left two sons, Alexander the Fourth and Hercules, both of whom were murdered. After those two sons of Alexander are murdered, there's no one to replace them on the throne. And so a period of infighting and struggle begins within the Greek Empire. The resolution? Let's divide the Greek Empire into four provinces. And so they divide the empire among four Greek military generals, military leaders. These are the four conspicuous horns that Daniel sees. Again, understand, Daniel is seeing future events unfold. Future events to him, but historical events to us. And so, like I said, the advantage we have is we can go back on history and see how this has played out. We need to pause here for a moment and reflect on what we've seen. Things have changed along the banks of the Ulai Canal. What Daniel has seen is one nation upending another nation. A kingdom that once was is suddenly in a flash of an eye, no more. It is gone. The goat was replaced by the ram, but no sooner is that so than the goat is now changed to a four-horned beast that rises the tips of its horns to the four winds of heaven. We are doing more than looking at an image. We are watching future events to Daniel, but historical events to us unfold before our eyes. But the vision doesn't stop there. After Daniel sees these four horns come up, in verses 9 through 14, Daniel now sees that out of one of them, out of the four horns from the Greek Empire, out of one of those horns, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly in verse 9. Again, as we noted earlier, horns can often represent rulers or people of power, and it does so here again. Now, we encountered this language, little horn, before. We encountered it in chapter 7. And remember, in chapter 7, verse 8, we encountered this little horn, and we said that it represented the Antichrist, the world ruler of the final empire before the return of Christ to the earth. But this little horn here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, comes out from one of the four horns. That is, he is a leader who comes out of one of the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. So this little horn is not the Antichrist. He's different from the little horn of chapter 7. This little horn in chapter 8 is instead a ruler known by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a wicked leader who came out of Syria, one of the four divisions of the Greek Empire, one of the four divisions of Alexander's empire. Now, while he does possess similarities to the Antichrist and treats God's people in the same way that the Antichrist does, Antiochus is not the Antichrist. The horrible actions, if you look at Antiochus Epiphanes, and Epiphanes is a title that he gave to himself. And the meaning of Epiphanes is God manifest or the illustrious God. And so his actual name is Antiochus the Fourth. But he decided he wanted to be known as Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth, the God manifest, or Antiochus the Fourth, the illustrious God. That's how he wanted to be known. That's how he's known in history. Antiochus Epiphanes, his actions are addressed here in Daniel chapter 8 in verses 10 through 14 and verses 23 through 26. He conquered the peoples and kingdoms of the south, east, and the beautiful land. And the beautiful land is a reference to Palestine. Palestine is called beautiful not because of its scenery, but because of its spiritual significance in history. It was a place of beauty and honor because Yahweh God had chosen it as the center of His operations on earth, and because His chosen people, Israel, lived there. In moving into Palestine, Antiochus Epiphanes attacked the people of God, seen here symbolically as the host of heaven and stars. So when Daniel says he saw the host of heavens being trampled and the stars falling, that is a reference to the people of God. Antiochus's persecution of the Jews began around 170 BC with the assassination of the high priest Onias III, and would continue for exactly 7 years until his death in 163 BC. As he grew in power and pride, he brutally persecuted God's people, which in his mind he had every right to do, because he magnified himself to be equaled with the commander of hosts, Daniel says in verse 11. He elevated himself to the point that he believed he was equal to God. Not only did he consider himself equal to God, but he would set himself against God. Daniel in this vision says he would remove the regular sacrifice from God, and the place of his sanctuary he would desecrate. Antiochus, under his rulership, insisted that the Jews refrain from following their customs. He told them to refrain from the practice of their religious laws, their diet, the practice of circumcision, the Sabbath, the feast. No longer do those. And then he walks into the temple after he conquers Palestine. He walks into the temple in Jerusalem and he sacrifices a pig on the altar in the temple, which the pig is an unclean animal to the Jews. He sacrifices this pig in the temple on the altar of God, and then takes the blood of the pig and sprinkles it all over the temple and all over the courts of the temple, thus desecrating the temple of God. All of this points to the reality that God is telling Daniel, my people will suffer at the hands of ungodly rulers. God's people will suffer at the hands of ungodly rulers who rebel against God and seek to take His place. The astounding fact is that Antiochus succeeds in this, at least for a while. He succeeds in flinging truth to the ground, possibly referring to his burning of the Torah scrolls in the middle of the 2nd century B.C. And before we think, as we sit here in the 21st century, before we think that we are centuries removed from rulers and powers like that, might I remind you of what is going on at the hands of governors and mayors right now in our own nation against Christians and their gathering in church buildings? Currently, in the state of California, we have witnessed the governor telling churches they cannot sing during worship gatherings. We have witnessed the mayor of LA County threatening to cut off power and water to houses, businesses, and large gatherings within 48 hours for violating the health orders related to COVID-19. And before we say, well, that's over there in California, that's way over there, might I remind you, somebody reminded me this week, normally what happens in California makes its way through the entire nation. So before you think those things can't happen here, I assure you they can. God says, my people will suffer at the hands of ungodly rulers, governors, presidents, and kings. At this point, the vision that Daniel is having stops. It just ends. Almost as if he's terrifyingly awakened from the dream. And as he's coming out of this dream, it ends with words spoken by holy ones who we can only assume are angels, messengers of God. And they're having a conversation with one another. In verses 13 and 14, and these verses reveal something about the duration of time that this ungodly power will wield its control over God's people. The sanctuary of God, spoiled by a transgression that makes desolate, will not be restored for 2,300 evenings and mornings. This reveals to us, and it reveals to Daniel and the people of God, that while God's people will suffer at the hands of ungodly rulers, the suffering of God's people will be temporary. God is saying, you're going to suffer, but understand it will not last forever. It is going to end. I used the example of what's going on in California a while ago. Earlier in the week, a California court ruled in the favor of churches, making it okay for them to meet. This happened on like Thursday. A lower court in California ruled and said churches can meet. It's fine. They have the constitutional right to meet and gather for worship. That's within their right under the Constitution. L.A. County filed an appeal to the Court of Appeals of California. The Court of Appeals of California overturned that previous ruling and said no, churches cannot meet. You see, God says, my people are going to suffer at the hands of wicked rulers. But know this, it's only temporary. Before moving further, let's be honest for a moment. Most of us want to avoid these words in the book of Daniel or even the book of Revelation. Most of us want to avoid the words where it talks about a suffering. We don't like to talk about the difficult things. But when Scripture does talk about those difficult things, as it does here in Daniel chapter 8 and even in the book of Revelation, we seek to understand what those things are. And sometimes in our human frailty, because we don't have the mind of God, we cannot fully understand everything. But luckily for us, God in His grace here in Daniel chapter 8 tells Daniel exactly what he's seeking. It gives him the interpretation. It says in verse 15 that Daniel sought to understand what he had seen. And therefore God in His grace gives him the interpretation through the angel Gabriel, a leading angel in God's heavenly army. And so let's turn now, having looked at the God-given dream or the God-given vision, let's now turn and look at the God-given interpretation through Daniel, or through Gabriel. Pick up in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand the vision. Understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. The broken horns and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from the nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings which had been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. As Daniel is seeking to understand this vision, God speaks to Gabriel, leading angel in his heavenly army. He says, Gabriel, tell him what he has seen. Give him the interpretation. And Gabriel says, I'm going to now let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, generally, that type of introduction would lead us to believe that the vision concerns the end of history, the consummation of all things, what we as Christians refer to as the second coming of Christ. And indeed, that phrase is used that way in Scripture at times. But the clear interpretation of the context of the vision's climax places this squarely in the middle of the second century BC. In light of that context, the phrase indicates the end of the persecution initiated by the little horn whom we've already identified as Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now, without rehashing everything we've already discovered in verses 1 through 14, notice Gabriel, in a straightforward manner, tells Daniel, the ram is Medo-Persia, the goat is Greece, the large horn of the goat refers to Greece's first king, Alexander the Great. The four horns that replace that broken horn refer to four kingdoms belonging to the four generals of Greece. And then Gabriel says, from them will arise another nation. Those four kingdoms will arise from the nation of Alexander, but they won't be as powerful as Alexander's. There'll be many empires, not major ones. And then verses 23 through 26, he again turns to Antiochus Epiphanes. He says, from them one's going to come, a ruler's going to come. And he's going to be insolent and skilled in intrigue in verse 23. He's arrogant and prideful. He'll arise in the latter period of the rule because the Roman Empire is on the way, and it will be the Roman Empire that conquers Greece. And this will happen when the transgressors have run their course. And we really need to pause there for a moment and ask, who are the transgressors that Gabriel is referring to? Simply put, they are those who have rebelled against God's law. These transgressors are best taken to be Jews who have forsaken their God. And he says, when the transgressors have run their course, which may indicate the time of the sin of these transgressors has reached the point where God deems punishment appropriate, once again we are clued into to the fact that God is disciplining His people for their sin. God says, at that time, this ruler is going to come and he's going to rule and he's going to conquer. Verses 24 through 25 again relate to the actions of Antiochus Epiphanes against the Jewish people. Daniel Aiken, in the commentary, in the Christ-centered exposition commentary on Daniel, he breaks those verses down by saying, verse 24, where it says his power will be mighty, not by his own power, shows us that Antiochus will be satanically empowered puppet. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will in verse 24, meaning he will be victorious in battle, he'll achieve power, he'll amass great wealth. He'll destroy mighty men and the holy people in verse 24, meaning he will defeat many opponents in war and will war successfully against God's people for right at 7 years. He will cause deceit to succeed by his influence in verse 25, meaning that he will be shrewd and deceptive, stopping at nothing to further his agenda and prosper his hand. Double-faced agreements and duplicitous dealings are his calling cards. He will magnify himself in his heart in verse 25, meaning he will have arrogance and pride and self-defecation are his unholy trinity. He will destroy many while they are at ease in verse 25. Meaning he will be ruthless. He will be a murderer unlike any before him. He will even oppose the prince of princes, meaning in verse 25, he will stand in opposition to God himself because he thinks he is God. And finally, he will be broken without human agency in verse 25, showing that his reign will be short and his downfall will be devastating, all at the hands of the God that he mocks and opposes. Israel's future did not look bright. I mean, let's be honest. You take the events of this vision and everything Daniel has seen, we can begin to understand that Daniel is feeling hopeless. What hope do we have? If this is the days that are ahead for us as the people of God, what hope do we have? If the vision revealed anything to Daniel, it was that God's people should expect a season of suffering before their ultimate deliverance would come. And this was the news that God's people in exile needed to hear. God's people will suffer, but deliverance is coming. Daniel, don't be discouraged by what you're seeing. This is going to unfold. It's going to happen as I'm telling you to. But Daniel, don't be discouraged. Don't lose hope because the suffering is only temporary because deliverance is on the way. Gabriel confirms that everything he sees is true in verse 26. It leaves us now, centuries later, asking, when did all this occur? When did all this come to pass? Again, we look back to history. History tells us that around 166 BC, a man by the name of Judas Maccabees led a rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes and triumphed. Jerusalem was taken back and the temple was rededicated and cleansed on December 25th, 165 BC. Now here's the amazing thing. The total number of days between the temple's desecration at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes and the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabees was, can you believe it, 2,300 days. Just as God had said it would be. Confirming what the Holy One had spoken to Daniel. The suffering of my people will last 2,300 days. Folks, we have a God who confirms everything by His Word, and not only confirms it, but sees that it will be fulfilled. Thus, if our God says, your suffering is going to happen, but it's going to be temporary, and you'll be delivered in the end, you can be guaranteed that's what's going to happen. The Jews still celebrate this victory to this day. They celebrate the victory that was won by Judas Maccabees with the observance of Hanukkah, a festival of lights. Tradition has it that that while the Maccabean revolt was in progress, the candle wicks of the menorah continued to burn miraculously on and on and on and never went out. But when Daniel received this vision, along with its interpretation, a celebration of lights would have been the furthest thing from his mind. These things lay in the distant future. And Daniel himself is left in the dark, overcome and sickened by what he saw in verse 27. He's sick on his bed. Can you blame him? I mean, if you saw something like this, would it not just strike you with a heavy heart and a heavy burden that God, your people are going to go through this, we're going to have to go through this, and this is what we're going to endure? So can you blame him for being sick and feeling this way? But here's the thing. For Daniel, this was all future. For us, this chapter is a matter of history. But for him, it concerned a horrific future. And even as he was left on his sick bed and continued to go about his work for the king, the impression this vision left on him was appalling. Daniel now knew that the vision foretold of a time after his days in Babylon when ungodly nations would succeed unholy nations and Israel would remain a subjugated people during that time. Again, he had learned that things were not going to be easy for Israel. Getting home from Babylon would require a long, hard road lined with the sufferings of God's people. And so the application for God's people is clear. You're not home yet. Let me say this again. You're not home yet. This world is not our home. And as long as we are in this world, we will suffer because we are not of this world. We are not home yet. Therefore, perseverance is needed until we get home. Perseverance is needed until deliverance comes. Think about it like this. Our family went on a trip not too long ago, about a month or so ago. We went to the Smoky Mountains. If you, as a parent, have ever been on a trip with small children, you know the perseverance you need to get through. Let's just be honest. To get to Gatlinburg, it's like, what, a 6-7 hour trip from here. You know how it happens. You load up early that morning, boy, you're excited to go. You're excited to be on vacation and get away for a little while. And what happens? 30 minutes down the road. We there yet? No, we still got like 6 hours. 30 minutes later, we there yet? No. You just asked 30 minutes ago. We're not there yet. 15 minutes later, are we there yet? No. And before long, you're thinking, if I don't get there, I'm going to go crazy. Because if they ask me one more time, are we there yet? I'm going to lose it. But through your perseverance, you continue on. Because you know once we get there, we're going to have a good time. And we're going to be together. And we're going to have a blast. But I just got to persevere till we get there. God says, as long as my people are in this fallen world, their suffering that's going to come upon them, but it's only temporary. Perseverance is needed because you're not home yet. But when you get home, oh, what a blast we're going to have. And we're going to be together forever in a place of perfect peace where there is no sin and there is no wickedness and there are no ungodly rulers, for there will be only one ruler, King Jesus. Let me ask you, do you know Him today? Do you know this King? Do you live for Him? If you don't, would you come to Him today? While the Jews celebrate the victory that just Judas Maccabees led, we celebrate the victory of a greater deliverer. You see, the Jews see Judas Maccabees as a deliverer, but we have a greater deliverer than one who is written about in the history of Israel. In His earthly ministry, Jesus entered into the temple at a time of religious degradation and laid claim on restoring it to its rightful place, according to John chapter 2. In fact, this same Jesus later proclaimed, "I am the light of the world," in John chapter 8, verse 12. For Christians, Jesus' substitutionary death and resurrection put an end to the need for morning and evening sacrifices once and for all, according to Hebrews chapter 10. For His blood shed once has the power to atone for all when received by faith. Do you know this King? The final word is not had by the ram. The final word is not had by the goat. The final word is had by the Lamb of God. Oh, do you know Him? Oh, do you know Him? Because one day, while what we read of here in Daniel chapter 8 is history, one day in the future, that Lamb of God is going to split the sky wide open, and with the clouds of heaven, He's going to call us home. Fellow believer, persevere. Persevere in this world, for we're not home yet, but we are going there. Lost person, whether you're here or you're watching online, would you come to faith in this King today? Be saved by Him and be guaranteed that when He comes or when death takes you from this world, you will be in His presence forever. Let's pray. God, we come to You. We thank You for our time together in Your Word this morning. Now, as we are about to go into a time of response and reflection, we pray that we would respond in the way You desire us to. For the lost person, I pray that they would respond in faith. They place their faith and their trust in Jesus. They would hear You calling them to salvation today, and they would come to You. For us as believers, strengthen us by Your Word. That we must persevere. No matter how bad things get, no matter what suffering we face, we must persevere. We are not home yet, but we are headed there. And we are guaranteed by You that we will be delivered. As we heard from Matthew chapter 23, verses 9 through 13, those who endure will be delivered. Thank You for that deliverance. May we worship You because of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.